Zephaniah tonight. Like many of the minor prophets, as we call them, Zephaniah had a message from the Lord, a word from the Lord. And with this particular man, Zephaniah, we have more background than we do with many of the other minor prophets. And perhaps because he was the great-grandson of King Hezekiah. So maybe that's why some more lineage is included with his kind of prophecy than other men. Personally, we don't know anything more about him, but you'll see in the first part of the chapter, first chapter, that he has his ancestry listed. He served during the years of King Josiah. Now, during that reign of Josiah, Josiah was about the last of the decent kings of Judah. Every king after him was pretty miserable. But during the reign of King Josiah, if you recall in 2 Chronicles chapter 34, they found the book of the law. It had been lost. No one had seen the scriptures for a long, long time. But there, the word was found, and they read the word again. And that created an atmosphere for King Josiah to want revival to take shape in the land again. He wanted God brought back into people's lives and into the reign that he was overseeing, the kingdom that he was overseeing. He wanted God to be in the center of it. And we read about somewhat of a revival taking place during that time, but it seems as though the revival was kind of an outward showing and not so much an inward renewal. And this is key. This happens all the time. There were many people during those days, as there are today, people we would say are professing to have faith, but they're not possessing their salvation. There's a big difference. Boy, if you want to cut a line down the dividing line that needs to kind of be in place, it's professing versus possessing. A lot of people profess to be believers, but not everybody possesses salvation. Salvation comes from trusting in Christ, trusting in the Lord. I give him my life. I give him my heart. It's not just something I do as a religious practice. This is who I am. I've been born again. I am changed. I'm a different person. I'm a new creation. And I possess salvation because of the work of Christ. Now, many back in those days professed that revival was taking place and all the rest, but it wasn't so for many. It's always indicated by the heart change. And so we'll see that as we go through this particular prophecy. We're going to go through the whole thing, all three chapters. Amazingly, last night I got done right on time. Surprised myself. Shocked myself, really. But there's a lot of this prophecy we've heard before, because Zephaniah, of course, was a contemporary with Jeremiah and Micah. So many of the things you've read in Jeremiah and we studied through, you know, he touches on. But he has some different areas that we will focus on and pause and take a look at. Zephaniah's name, as many of the prophets' names, are kind of indicative of what God's doing in ministry with them. Zephaniah's name means Jehovah hides, or God hides. And it will come out in this prophecy what that really means. It really declares that God will hide his people. He hides his own. During the great days of judgment on this earth, God will hide his own people. There's always been a remnant of true believers. In any age that we can look at in Scripture, even to this day, there are true believers again, and there are bunches of people who profess religion or belief in some God, but the true and living God they are not in a relationship with. And so here we'll see that he will hide, he is going to be faithful to hide his own during the day of the Lord, which is the theme of this prophecy, the day of the Lord. Remember what that is. It begins with the great tribulation, goes through all the way through the kingdom, until the judgment. That is the day of the Lord. It's a long day. It begins with the tribulation period starting up and goes all the way through until final judgment happens at the white throne. So at least 1,007 years, we would say, the day of the Lord is. And that is the theme. So let's get into this because it's a fascinating study. We'll move fast until it's time to stop and camp on a couple of things. And there are some really important things that we need to look at involving this. So the word of the Lord, verse 1, which came unto Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, or same name, Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. So here we have, again, his lineage. We know he was probably from the royal lineage of Hezekiah, King Hezekiah. So that's probably why those names are dropped here, so we have some reference to who he is. Now here's what the Lord speaks to him. It's a word just filled with potency right off the bat. He says to Zephaniah, he says, I will utterly consume all things from off the land, saith the Lord. God is an all-consuming fire. You read that in Scripture. Have you ever thought about what that means? God consumes everything. Everything will be consumed by God. And either I am consumed by my all-consuming God in the sense that he consumes me into himself, or I get consumed in another way. But everything gets consumed. Get that down. He is an all-consuming fire. Everything that's in this universe, everything on this earth is going to be consumed. Some things with fervent heat, and he will just melt down this universe like it was so much wax. Just melt it down to nothing. Those that know the Lord will be consumed by him. We are consumed in him. That's the best way to go, by the way. Just as a side note, if you're going to be consumed by God. Be consumed with God. May he be your consuming lifestyle. That's the idea. So he's going to consume all things. And it doesn't just mean in the land of Judah. It means the whole earth is going to be consumed. I will consume man and beast. I will consume the fowls of the heaven and the fishes of the sea and the stumbling blocks with the wicked. And I will cut off man from off the land, saith the Lord. He's going to cut off stumbling blocks that have stumbled man forever. Looking forward to this day. This is all picturesque of the finality of what God's plan involves. He is going to cut off everything that stumbles us. Everything that's ever stumbled a man, God's going to deal with it. He'll talk more about this in the end of the study. He says, also I will stretch out mine hand upon Judah and upon all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place, and the name of the cherubims with the priests. That is the Baal priests. He's going to cut them off, these idolatrous priests. He's going to cut them off. He's going to cut off Baal. Baal was the god that was used by pagans, and then Israel actually adopted Baal worship. Remember, Elijah had the confrontation on Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal, and there was a challenge made to Baal by Elijah. Let's see who God is. Let's see if Baal's God, or let's see if my God is God. Right? It was no contest, remember. There was really nothing that Baal did because he's not real. He's just, a figment, a bad one, of someone's imagination. And so Baal didn't show up to the challenge. God did. Now, he's going to deal with anyone who is following after Baal and them, verse 5, that worship the host of heaven upon the housetops, and them that worship and that swear by the Lord and that swear by Malcolm or Molech. So the astrologers that worship the stars from their housetops or from the high places, they're going to be dealt with, right? A lot of people do this still to this day. They worship the stars. They look at the stars and they try and make more out of them than is really there, right? Now, astronomy is a true science. Astrology is a joke. Get that one down. I hear Christians, whoa, what's your sign? Right? It's like, are you kidding? Right? Are you kidding me with what's your sign? Don't you know better than that? Christians, don't we know better than that? We should know better than that. God's going to deal with astrology, the worshiping of stars and all the rest. And those that swear by the Lord and that swear by Molech. Molech was that hideous god that the children of Israel did get involved with. You know, he was the god of prosperity, promising prosperity if you offer your firstborn child as a living sacrifice on the arms of Molech, which were heated up to incandescent white hot, and they placed the baby on the arms of this little pudgy statue, right? Sickening. God says, I don't go for this. I don't go for my people that claim they know me coming and swearing by me or worshiping me and then going and actually getting involved with something else like Molech, right? I'm not into people that come to church on Sunday. I'm into people that live their life with me, for me, that are about me, not about practicing some religion and then going and living their life, you know, with Molech of all things. And them that are turned back from the Lord are those that have rejected God and those that have not sought the Lord nor inquired for him. You know, Jesus was the one who said, come unto me, all you that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your souls, right? Come and learn of me, he said, for my burden is easy. My load is light. I'll give you what you need, but you need to come to me. And he says here, those that don't seek the Lord or even come to the Lord or inquire for him, nobody that will even call upon the name of the Lord. I mean, he's available, but if you don't call upon his name, if you don't come to him, if you don't respond to him, if you reject him, then he says, that will be dealt with. All this is leading up to the day of the Lord, which is the last days. Now, hold thy peace at the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. For the day hath prepared, the Lord hath prepared a sacrifice that is in that day. He hath bid his guests. And it shall come to pass in the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes and the king's children and all such as are clothed with strange apparel. Now this should start kind of ringing some bells in your thinking. Because Jesus told a parable, didn't he? He told a story about a wedding and guests that were invited to the wedding. Remember? And it's kind of a confusing story if you don't get the meaning. And it's in Matthew 22, and you can read through that account. You might be familiar with it already. But the whole kind of gist of that parable is that Jesus says that there's a man inviting guests to a wedding, right, for his son. And as one by one, the guests that were invited made their excuses. Oh, pardon me, I've got to go check out some land I just bought, right, or whatever. They made multiple excuses for why they couldn't come. So finally, the master said to the servants, well, if the guests aren't coming, then go out into the streets and just invite anybody. Invite anybody who will come. Guess who the anybodies are? Right? The original guests were the Jews. They made excuses why they won't come. So the Lord, of course, being the father of this son that's getting married, obviously the son is Christ, the father then sends the servant, the spirit, out to just gather anybody who's willing to come. Hey, you want to come to a wedding? Right? Free food. Right? That was the idea. Hey, you want to come? You know, well, I don't even know who's... It's okay, just come. Right? Everybody that came was given garments, wedding garments. When they entered into the wedding feast, they were given garments. And then Jesus goes on in that story and says, and then the master of that wedding went around and he found this man sitting there and he wasn't dressed in wedding garments. Remember? And the man sitting there, kind of stunned, when the master of that wedding says, how did you get in here without wedding garments? And then he commanded it to be taken out, right? Now, the idea there is not, listen, it's not just about salvation. That's not the key understanding of that. It's really about what is going on in Matthew chapter 25 when the Lord actually divides up the nations. the goat nations versus the sheep nations. We're going to talk about that. But here's the point. What he says in these verses is that he's going to come, right? And he's prepared this banquet, if you would, and guests have been invited, but no one's coming to this thing that has strange apparel or garments that aren't fit, that aren't robed in righteousness, in other words. And this is key. This is a big understanding. There's a future day coming when Jesus is going to establish his kingdom, and no one's coming into the kingdom that isn't dressed appropriately, so to speak. But at that time, we talked about this in Isaiah, when Jesus returns, there is going to be a settling of things where people will have a choice to make. There'll be many people still on the earth when Jesus returns. Are you going to go into the kingdom or not? The basis for that, again, is going to be, do you want Christ or not? It's interesting here that many, of course, weren't going to wear the right garments at that time, at that day. But watch what he says as he continues. In the same day also will I punish all those that leap on the threshold, which fill their master's houses with violence and deceit, those that are basically into violence and deception. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord, that there shall be the noise of a cry from the fish gate and a howling from the second and great crashing from the hills. Fish gate, where they brought the fish through in Israel, was a marketplace. You'll see here in just a second. There was a tremendous center of trade going on right inside the fish gate. But watch what he says. Howl, you inhabitants of Maktesh, which is the marketplace, the center marketplace of Jerusalem. For all the merchant people are cut down, all they that bear silver are cut off. This is all referring to the end times with the system of the world, the economic system, the governmental system of the world crumbling. Everything's going to be taken down. It's going to be cut off. It shall come to pass, verse 12, at that time that I will search Jerusalem with candles, punish the men that are settled on their lees, that say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, neither will he do evil. The Lord is going to settle things with men that say God doesn't do good or evil. Basically, God doesn't exist. Now, this is a popular theology today, popular teaching today, that God doesn't exist. He doesn't do good or evil. He doesn't do anything because he's not real. And of course, men are in for a shock when they discover there is a real God, of course. They already know it, but when they're really confronted with this God, they will understand it. Now, what does it mean for a man to settle on his lees? It means that a man has relied upon the things that his life has been all about, and that God's not going to do anything, good or evil, to disrupt that. Now, lees here is the same term you'll find in other places in the Bible for dregs. And it refers to how they made wine in those days. But when a man settles on his lees, it means that he is relying on the things of his life, the things he has built for himself, the things that he has pursued, that they are going to see him through. And God is saying here, no, they won't. In fact, a man who settles on his lees becomes bitter, and this is why. The whole making of wine in that day was that you would take the juice, grape juice, perhaps making grape wine. You would pour the juice into a bottle and let it sit. And as it sit, it would kind of settle as far as the sediment to the bottom of that bottle of juice. And then as the fermentation process begins, then they would take and pour that wine into another vessel, leaving, of course, all that sediment in the original bottle. And then they would let that one sit for a period of time. And then they would pour it into another vessel, right? They would do this a number of times. Each time that happened, the sediment got thinner and thinner less and less, until finally the wine was pure and sweet, drinkable, right? No bitterness in it. To settle on your lees, folks, means that you have never been poured out from one vessel to the other. You've settled on your dregs, which means there's bitterness lurking. And you know, last week when we finished up our study through Habakkuk, we were talking about how God, man, he can do amazing things in us when we rejoice no matter what's going on, right? He can give us joy, strength, give us hind feet, remember? Feet like a deer, light feet, so that we can just get over things easily. Remember that? And I was referring to how so many people need to get over it, right? You need to get over this. Things in life that you're still hanging on to or kind of never letting go of, they are creating bitterness, you know that, in you. And the idea is to let the Lord, of course, pour us out into another vessel and then into another, leaving each time that sediment behind. So you're getting over it, in other words. What God is saying here is that people that wind up facing this day of the Lord, this judgment of God's wrath on the earth, they're people that would never get over anything. They're bitter, angry, violent sometimes people that are just simply putrid because of the bitterness that's in them. You ever met somebody that you just go, wow, that's poison, man. That's just poison. Whew. Right? That's the idea. So how do you get poured out? You have to let the Lord do that. You come to the Lord and say, Lord, I've got dregs, man. I've got lees. I don't want to settle on them. I don't want them to stay here in me. So pour me out. Pour me into another vessel, if you would. And then do it again. And every time I start to sense that I've got some dregs, just kind of pour me out again until I'm sweet. You ever met a sweet person? I know they're hard to find. But sweet, sweet countenance, sweet aroma, if you would, of this person's life. Wow, why are they so sweet? Well, you learn a lot from talking to people. And a lot of times you'll find out why people are sweet. You say, well, aren't people just either sweet or bitter? No. It really has a lot to do with what the person allows to settle in their heart. I find sweet people get over it easy. Huh? They just get over things quickly. And I like that. I like being around people who get over it easily, right? Because I'm one of those people that could have an effect on people, and they may not get over it so easy. So I like people to get over it, right? You find that people that are sweet are in this process. They allow the dregs to be settled in that other vessel. I want to be part of the new vessel. I want to be part of cleansing and washing and purity. So he says, therefore, their goods shall become a booty and their houses a desolation. They shall also build houses, but not inhabit them. And they shall plant vineyards, but not drink the wine thereof. In other words, people who live in this kind of bitterness, they never enjoy the things of life. Bitterness robs you of joy. It robs you of the ability to have enjoyment in life. You're too busy being bitter. And this is how it works for them. But the great day of the Lord is near. And oh boy, is this true today if he says it back then. The great day of the Lord is near, he says, almost 3,000 years ago. How near is it today then? It's so near. I think if we knew how near it was, it would scare our pants off. Seriously, we are near to that day, the day of the Lord, the great tribulation. And it's near, he says, and hasteth greatly. It's moving fast towards that day. Even the voice of the day of the Lord, the mighty man shall cry there bitterly. Talking about bitterness. Now, this is astounding to me. When you read the book of Revelation, you discover that judgment and wrath in the great day of the Lord, the great tribulation, That does not necessarily correct men. Judgment doesn't correct people. Did you know that? And we're going to talk about this more. Kind of log that one away for a minute. The book of Revelation says the more judgment that's poured out on mankind during the tribulation, many of those men will be like this, crying bitterly, cursing God all the more the harder it gets. Not crying to the Lord, oh, Lord, forgive me, and I turn to you today because, you know, you're right, and I'm wrong, and you should be worshipped, and I'm just an idiot. They won't do that. They'll curse him and yell profanities at him. Judgment won't correct a man, won't fix a man. If all God had to do to correct us was to judge us, and salvation would mean something different, wouldn't it? We'll talk about that in a minute. So, the day of the Lord's coming, they're going to cry bitterly. That day is a day of wrath. Day of God's wrath. You know, if you've tasted God's discipline, you know, you understand this somewhat, but you've never tasted God's wrath. Paul says in writing to the Thessalonians, he says, we are not appointed unto wrath. So we don't experience God's wrath. Discipline? Yes. Spanking? Yep. Sometimes severely so. Sometimes heavy discipline. But never wrath. We're not appointed to that. You might discipline your children, but you would never pour out wrath on your children. We aren't appointed to that. But this day that's coming, the day of the Lord, is a day of wrath. One of the reasons, by the way, which I am resting in the truth of the rapture of the church. Because I don't believe we're appointed to wrath. I don't believe God will leave us here in a day of wrath. He will leave us here until the day of wrath might begin, but then we're out because we are not appointed unto that. That's why Paul said there, writing to the Thessalonians, he said, comfort yourself with these words. What words? That we're not appointed to wrath. That we won't be here when this day of the Lord is being poured out. Right? Now, if Paul really meant that, then we're not going to be here, because what comfort would there be? Why would Paul say, comfort yourself with this? The wrath is coming and you're going to be here. Right? Comfort yourself with that. That's not comforting to me. Right? Not being here, that's comforting. Knowing I'll be with Christ in heaven. There's comfort. But this day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble. Jacob's trouble, it's called. And distress. A day of wastedness and desolation. A day of darkness and gloominess. A day of clouds and thick darkness. This day is going to be bleak. A day of the trumpet and alarm against the fenced cities and against the high towers. Everything that's strength. Everything that represents power and authority. Cities, governments, all of it is going to be brought down. It's what the book of Revelation calls Babylon the Great. And all the world in that day will be crying, oh no, Babylon is fallen. The great city represents the great rebellion against God and everything that the world is involved with. Did you know the world's in rebellion against God? You know, societies are in rebellion against God? Of course they are. Now, that system that stands against God is coming down. Anything that resembles a fenced city or a high tower or tall buildings or structures and establishments that are built that everybody says, ooh, that would never come down, that's coming down, all of it. And I will bring distress upon men, that they shall walk like blind men, because they have sinned against the Lord, and their blood shall be poured out as dust, and their flesh as the dung. Strong language. And neither silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. Can't buy your way out of this. In a way, this is sweet justice in some regards, because men who have always bought their way out of everything because of their wealth, that's not going to work in this day. They'll be throwing money at everything they can to try and stop this from taking place and affecting them, but it won't work. Nothing will buy them out of it. It's a day that's coming. But the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy, for he shall make even a speedy riddance of all them that dwell in the land. God's going to make it swift, much quicker by mercy and grace than it really should be. Jesus said the day would have to be shortened, lest any flesh survive at all. Right? God's going to be merciful. The day of the Lord could be stretched out. This wrath could be kind of prolonged, but he won't do that. Jesus said he's going to shorten the days. When Jesus said he has to shorten the days, or no flesh would survive, I don't even pretend to know what that means. I can't imagine what that will be like on the earth. I really don't know. But he's going to make a speedy dealing with of this stuff when it's time. Now, God is long-suffering, as you know. He's really long-suffering with us and with mankind in general. In my view of the way things are in our society today and the world in general, I'm shocked, really stunned, that the Lord has let it go on as long as he has. But like Peter says, God is not slack concerning his coming and dealing with this, but desires none to perish. So he has a reason why he's allowing these things to keep going and going on. But when he's ready, he will make a speedy riddance of all this. He will deal with this quickly. Boom, boom, done. We're finished. You understand, the tribulation is a 7-year period of time. That's not a long time, is it? 7 years, right? I can remember 7 years ago. It seemed like just yesterday, right? So imagine just a 7-year time frame. That's all there's going to be. So everything from the very beginning of Revelation chapter 6 all the way through to the end of chapter 19, that all has to happen in 7 years. Wow. That's a lot to take place in 7 years if you read through that. The first 3.5 years of the tribulation, as you have probably read, over 1/3 of the world's population will be dead in 3.5 years just from natural cataclysmic events. Earthquakes, floods, famines, pestilence, stuff just happening. Now, we get shocked when we hear of a disaster that kills thousands. We're talking a 3.5-year period where over 2.5 billion people will die. Wow. And that's just the warm-up of the tribulation. The second 3.5 years deal with God's wrath. The first 3.5 are simply what we would call natural disasters. Now, again, I don't know what that looks like. I can't imagine what that would be like. But when God gets ready to deal with this earth, he will do it. And it will come fast. It will come quickly. It will come speedily, as he says. So gather yourselves together, verse 1 of chapter 2. Yea, gather together, O nation, not desired. In other words, this is now talking about what took place there. And we'll get into this a little bit more. But in Matthew chapter 25, Jesus talked about a gathering that's going to take place. And I'll read it to you in just a minute, but let's just look at this. Gather yourselves together, yea, gather together, O nation not desired. That means nations that were not officially of the Lord. They were just Gentile nations of the world. Gather together. They're going to be brought together. Before the decree, bring forth, before the day passes the chaff, before the fierce anger of the Lord come upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger come upon you, seek ye me, the Lord, all ye meek of the earth, which have wrought his judgment. Seek righteousness and seek meekness. It may be you shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. What does that mean? Well, you've heard of hide and seek, right? Well, this is seek and hide. Seek me, and it may be that you'll be hid from all this. In other words, the name Zephaniah means Jehovah hides. God hides. He hides those that are his. If you come to the Lord, he will hide you. He will protect you. You'll be under the covering of his wing. Well, does that mean that people aren't going to die during the tribulation? Oh, no. A lot of people are going to die. But you'll be hid if you're his. Well, I thought you said that people were going to die. They will. And if you accept the Lord during the tribulation, chances are you're going to lose your life. But you won't lose your soul. That'll be hid. He'll hide you. And all the wrath in the world can pass over you, but you will never experience God's wrath. Now, this is a key. He says, now, watch what he goes on to say. For Gaza shall be forsaken, and Ashkelon a desolation. They shall drive out Ashdod at the noonday, and Ekron shall be rooted up. These are those areas that we still know as the Gaza Strip and Ashkelon, Ashdod. These were all Philistine cities. Now, it's interesting that here, before we have any of the events of Christ or the New Testament lives of the apostles or any of that, before anything of that nature has taken place, the prophet is talking about how in the very last days, mind you, that Gaza is going to be dealt with in severe ways, in Ashdod, in all these places. This is the Gaza Strip, folks. Do you understand that? Now, Bible prophecy blows my mind. I don't know about you. But God here is saying, through the prophet, that Gaza is going to be a place now that Israel is going to get back. When Jesus returns, the Gaza Strip, as we know it, will not exist. The Palestinians that are there inhabiting that place, right? The whole place belongs to Israel. All of it. Everything belongs to that whole area of the Middle East belongs to Israel. And they'll be given all of that. You know, you talk about that today, it's like starting World War III, right? But it's theirs. It belongs to them. And here, it's just fascinating to me that all these areas of the Philistines are going to be rooted up and taken out. And woe unto the inhabitants of that seacoast area, he says. The nation of the Cherethites, that's the people that lived in all those cities. They were the Cherethites, including the Philistines. These were people of Canaan. And he goes on and says, the word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, the land of the Philistines. I will even destroy thee, that there shall be no inhabitant. And the seacoast shall be dwellings and cottages for shepherds and folds for flocks. Meaning, Israel is going to use that area, as we know it, as the Gaza Strip and all that, as fields for their flocks. There won't be soldiers, there won't be walls, there won't be razor wire. Nobody's lobbing bombs over the fences, right? None of that. It's a place where sheep will dwell, flocks will be tended to. And the coast shall be for the remnant of the house of Judah. And they shall feed thereupon in the houses of Ashkelon, shall they lie down in the evening. For the Lord their God shall visit them and turn away their captivity. This has never happened historically, so we know this is still future. They will inhabit that area. The whole place is there, so including the Gaza Strip and all those areas down south. I have heard the reproach of Moab and the revilings of the children of Ammon, whereby they have reproached my people and magnified themselves against their border. So now moving from the south part, Gaza, now across the Dead Sea Valley, over to the hills of Moab and Ammon, which we know as Jordan. You can see Moab. The Moabites lived in those mountains. And you can see it from the valley in Jerusalem, what we call the wilderness valley where the Dead Sea is and all that. You can just look up and there's the mountains. That's Moab. Now, here's the interesting thing. Moab, or the Moabites, were the descendants of Lot and one of his daughters through that incestuous relationship. Ammon, who's also mentioned here, is the descendant of Lot and his other daughter, which all speaks of course, perversity and the enemies of Israel perpetually, the entire existence of Israel. In fact, still to this day. You know, who are the Moabites today? Well, they're all of Jordan. much of that Middle East section and north of Jordan around Syria, and then over moving further into the Persian area, which is now Iran and all the rest. So this people is going to be dealt with as well. And again, when you read prophecy and then you look at current events and you look at the current situation of the world, isn't it fascinating to you just a little bit that all the nations that could have been, should have been, maybe were this way and now they're friends with Israel, or maybe they have a whole different scenario going, but they don't. They have the exact scenario that the Bible says they will have. They're exactly postured, exactly the way the Bible says they will be postured in the last days, today. They didn't go a different direction. They didn't turn and go a different way. They went exactly the way God said they would go. Russia, Iran, Ethiopia, and Libya were all going to be problematic for Israel in the last days, the Bible said, 3,000 years ago. Well, what a coincidence. Huh? How amazing is that? Now we've got Iran and Russia, and Russia and Syria, right? And has Libya given us any problems over the years? Oh yeah. Are they still an issue? Yes. And the Bible said it would be this way. So therefore, as I live, saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, surely Moab shall be as Sodom. Interesting, since that's where Lot was from. And what happened to Sodom? Fire, man, came down and devoured it. So Moab is going to be fired up, be as Sodom. The children of Ammon as Gomorrah. The two ancestors of Lot and his daughters are going to be Moab and Ammon. They're going to be dealt with because they've been perpetual enemies of Israel. Even the breeding of the nettles and salt pits and the perpetual desolation, all that's going to be like the Dead Sea when God gets done with it. The residue of my people shall spoil them, and the remnant of my people shall possess them. Now, this is all going to happen. People say, when is that going to happen? Could be during the tribulation. Certainly, at the end of the tribulation, all this will be fulfilled, because that's what we call the Battle of Armageddon. And people say, well, what's the deal with Russia and Iran? Is that going to be like before the Battle of Armageddon? I personally believe it's the kickoff. It's the setting of the tone of the battle. It's the first event of the battle. People of the Middle East are not going to like the fact that Russia, Iran, Ethiopia, and Libya are basically embarrassed in defeat against little old Israel, which is what Ezekiel 38 says is going to happen. Oh yeah, Israel is going to defeat Russia, Iran, Libya, Ethiopia, and a couple others thrown in. My guess would be Syria and perhaps Iraq may be in the mix. But they're all going down at the hand of Israel, because God said he's going to do that. Now, that's going to set the tone for the rest of the world around Israel to say, okay, we've got to take this country out. Zechariah 14, all the nations of the world will come against her. She'll be surrounded. So, this shall they have for their pride, verse 10, because they have reproached and magnified themselves against the people of the Lord of hosts. They got pride and have shown it by coming against my people. Now, this still stands. The Lord will be terrible unto them, or awful, for he will famish all of the gods of the earth, and men shall worship him, everyone from his place, even all the isles of the heathen. Everybody is going to eventually, listen, everybody that's eventually left on this earth, when Jesus reigns on this earth, everyone beginning that kingdom age will be worshiping the Lord. Everyone. You don't go in the kingdom unless that's your agenda, unless that's who you are, unless that's your heart. Everybody else, again, dealt with by this taking away of the nations. Let me read to you in Matthew 25, right around verse 32. It says, before him shall be gathered all nations. This is at the return of Jesus. Let me read verse 31 for reference. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all the nations, and he shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. This is a time of dividing nations up. It's an offering at one point. It's a division and a separation at another point. So the kind of invitations given out when Jesus returns. Let's gather all the nations. Who do you want to be? You want to be a sheep, right? Or you want to be a goat? The sheep are going to go into the kingdom. The goats will be taken away and wait for judgment. That's the way it's going to be. There are nations, though. There are nations that have kind of been brought before Jesus Christ. Now, I think this is a key act of mercy by Christ, that he brings all the nations together and says, okay, this is the day of reckoning. You know, do you want to come into the kingdom? You want to be, what, my sheep hear my voice. You want to come? My sheep hear me, and they know it's me speaking to them. Are you my sheep? Or are you a goat? So here, he says, the Lord will be dealing with them. And those that go into the kingdom with him will worship him. He says, though, you Ethiopians also, you shall be slain by my sword. Again, Ezekiel 38 talks about Ethiopia, that they will be among those coming against Israel. And flock shall lie down in the midst of her, excuse me, verse 13, and he will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria and make Nineveh a desolation and dry like the wilderness. Assyria, that whole region up there where Nineveh used to be, it's not really a city there anymore, but that whole area up there in the northern part above Syria and to the what we would call the east of Syria, it's a much of that Middle East territory. And they're going to be dealt with. I mean, that would include Iran. It would include Iraq. So, flock shall lie down in the midst of her, and all the beasts of the nations, both of the cormorant and the bittern, that is the birds, shall lodge in the upper lintels of it. Their voice shall sing in the windows. Desolation shall be in the thresholds, for he shall uncover the cedar work. This is the rejoicing city that dwelt carelessly and said in her heart, I am, and there is none beside me. How is she become a desolation, a place for beasts to lie down in? Everyone that passeth by her shall hiss and wag his hand. This isn't just a city. This is a system of cities. This is the rejoicing of the nations in their own strength, their own pride. That's coming down. As I said, the whole system of Babylon is coming down, and everyone that walks by will wag their head and say, how could this come down? How could this happen? The whole economy of the world, the whole marketing system of the world, the whole power structure of the world crumbling. How is that going to happen? Well, it won't happen until the Lord returns. But watch now, because Jerusalem is going to be discussed now in this next chapter. So woe to her that is filthy and polluted to the oppressing city. She obeyed not the voice. She received not correction. She trusted not in the Lord. She drew not near to her God. Well, you sure that's Jerusalem he's talking about? Yeah, you'll see here in a second. Isn't God protecting Israel and Jerusalem? Yes, he is. But watch what he says. She hasn't been obeying the voice of the Lord. Do you think Israel is living in relationship to God today? No way. She is not living in relationship to God. Is she obeying God? No. As a country, she's not. Well, why is God protecting her? Because he made a covenant with her. He's going to do something with Israel, even though you can't find a hint of true spirituality going on in that country. Isn't it interesting, though? God says, even though they've been disobedient, they haven't obeyed. They haven't trusted. You know, she didn't draw near to her God. Her princes within her are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves. They gnaw not the bones till the morrow. these people are like wolves. They're like anybody else. They're like seemingly any other nation, and this confuses people. Why is God going to help them out? Why is he going to protect it? Because he promised he would. If you think it's about anything but God's promises, folks, you better think again. It's his covenant. It's his promise. It's his word. He does it for his name's sake. It's all about him. And I know this comes as a shock to you, but it's not all about you. It's not all about me. It's about him. And this is fascinating to me. No, Israel's not living in godliness today. And people think, well, man, this doesn't make any sense to me. And he goes on and continues rebuking Israel, and her prophets are light and treacherous persons. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law. Yes, they have. Her priests, her prophets, they're lightweight and treacherous. Here's why he makes this statement. When someone knows better and yet makes light of it, it's not just a mistake, it's treacherous. So when you know the truth and you just make light of it, it's not just kind of a, oh, I blew it. It's treachery to know better and to do something anyway. And this is how they've been living. Meaning what? Meaning that Israel, did Israel really not know who Jesus was? Did they really not get it? Or did they not want to get it? Do people today not really know that there's a God and that he's real and that he's true and that someday they'll have to face him? Do they really not know that, or do they not want to know that? One would be ignorance, the other is treachery. It sounds better to be ignorant, doesn't it? Well, I better be ignorant rather than treacherous. I mean, come on. Treacherous sounds like you meant to do it. Mm-hmm. Absolutely. And this is what the Lord was saying. The just Lord is in the midst thereof. He will not do iniquity every morning. Doth he bring his judgment to light? He faileth not, but the unjust knoweth no shame. Even when God has been long-suffering and merciful, he has not destroyed Israel yet. He's allowing them to come through, and he'll allow them to come through the whole tribulation, everything. He's going to bring them through, and the third of the whole population of the Jews remaining when Jesus returns will be saved in one day. He's going to bring about this promise that he made to them, right? And even though that's true, the unjust, they know no shame. They don't even respond to that. Now, this is key. Even, and boy, you could take this to a personal level if you want to. I did. But when you know the Lord, when you know he's long-suffering, he's been so good, and he hasn't annihilated me or you. And boy, it's not because I haven't given him reason. Amen? I've given him plenty of reason to do that, but he won't. Why? Because he made a promise. Written in blood, right? I'm going to save you. I'm going to take you to heaven one day, right? But I've experienced this to my own shame. I've been the unjust that knoweth no shame. Done things even though I knew they were wrong. That's doing something without shame. Oh, you're shamed later. I always want to be ashamed before. Amen? I mean, isn't that the better way to go? Just thinking something through. No, I'm ashamed to even think that through. So I'm stopping right there. That would be knowing shame. Going through with it is knowing no shame. Because I was ashamed before I did it. Right? I was ashamed before I said it. And this is how Israel's living. But they're living like they have no shame. And so God says, well, just like I have cut off the nations. Their towers are desolate. I made their streets waste that none passeth by. Their cities are destroyed so that there is no man, that there is none inhabitant. I mean, I've done this to the rest of the world at this particular time when God is going to deal with the inhabitants of this world. He's going to do that. Destruction is going to be all over the place. But Israel's going to be standing. They're going to survive it. I said, surely, thou wilt fear me. Thou wilt receive instruction so their dwelling should not be cut off. Howsoever I punished them. I gave them the wrath, man. I gave this world wrath, he's saying. And he will. He will do this. But they rose early and corrupted all their doings. Anyway. Now, I mentioned earlier, and I want to elaborate. Judgment does not correct us. God's saying here, no matter how much I punished, they simply rose up early and corrupted themselves bright and early, even after I totally came down on them for it. He's done this with Israel. He's done this with the world. He's done this with me. And his judgment, listen, his judgment has never corrected me. So he had to forgive me. And he has to forgive you. Because judgment would only destroy you. And he was here to save you. But judgment was not avoided. It was simply placed on another. So judgment was made. But judging me would not correct me. So he judged his son, Jesus Christ, and saved me, forgave me. Because no matter how much judgment he pours out, it never corrects me, not even a little bit. Now, this is interesting. Boy, they should have turned. They should have repented. Amen. They should have, right? You should have. I should have. We should have made it right with God before he had to go through what he went through, huh? What was wrong with us? Well, we're hopeless. Remember, I talked about this a while back. We were incurable. Sin's incurable. You can't cure it. You can't cure a man of sin. So God said, I can't cure him by judging him or coming down on him. So I guess the only way is to forgive him. Grace. Undeserved, unearned, unmerited favor with God. Whew. Wow. Huh. And this is where Matthew 25 comes in again. He says, therefore wait ye upon me, saith the Lord, until the day that I rise up to the prey. For my determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdoms, to pour upon them mine indignation, even all my fierce anger. That is the goats. For all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. That's going to happen to some. But, he says, for then will I turn to the people of pure language, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent. Now, this is fascinating. When Jesus comes back, this is the second coming. He's gathering, Matthew 25, he's gathering the nations. And now he says, listen, what would happen to everyone on this planet would be utter destruction. But watch what he says in verse 9. Then will I turn to the people a pure language, that they may call upon the name of the Lord. He gives us. He will give them. He'll give the nation of Israel. He'll give anybody that's been gathered the same pure language to call upon the name of the Lord if they want to be saved. What? Yeah. That's what he's saying. Now, here's the interesting thing. What is that language? Do you know the language that God speaks today? Hebrews chapter 1. The writer of Hebrews says, in the olden days, God spoke to us through his prophets. But now, he speaks to us in his Son. The term that's used there by the writer of Hebrews is not that he speaks to us necessarily in his son, but in son. There is no his, it's just in son. So he speaks to us today in Jesus, in the language of Jesus. Do you speak Jesus? Because that's the only language, the pure language that God will hear when you call upon the name of the Lord. It's the name of Jesus. He speaks to us in Christ. The language is Jesus. He is the pure language. And Jesus will appear, and he will then offer this pure one, whose name is the language that the Father accepts. He will say, here's my name, here I am, call upon me and be saved. So apparently, even with the Jews, Zechariah tells us the Jews will see the wounds and say, where'd you get those when he appears? And he'll say, I got them in the house of my friends. And Zechariah says the whole nation gets saved. But apparently, according to what Zephaniah is saying here, is that Jesus is going to appear and say, the language is me that you need to use. Call upon me and be saved, he says. And from beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my suppliants, even the daughter of my dispersed, shall bring mine offering. All the people going into the kingdom. Hey, those that have used the language of Jesus, they're now going into the kingdom. They're coming from all over, bringing offerings to him. In that day shalt thou not be ashamed for all thy doings, wherein thou hast transgressed against me. Let me just say this. I'm looking forward to this day for myself. What day? The day that I shall not be ashamed for all the transgressions that I've done against God. Oh, I'm saved. And my burden was carried on the cross. And my shame was born there. He bore my shame, didn't he? Yours too. But I don't know about you, but I still experience shame. I will not be done with shame, I don't believe, until I'm done with this body, until I'm done with this life. What a day when you're not going to feel shame. You're not going to experience the shame of what you've done in your life. He says, for then I will take away out of the midst of thee them that rejoice in thy pride, and thou shalt no more be haughty because of my holy mountain. You won't be proud and arrogant anymore. Oh, amen. Oh, that's what I want, Lord. You know, I don't want to be such a snot like I am so much of the time. Wow, and not to be going around feeling and experiencing shame. He says, I will also leave in the midst of thee an afflicted and poor people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. Even those that were afflicted, the remnant, he says, of Israel shall not do iniquity nor speak lies, neither shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth, for they shall feed and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. Sing now, he says, as he rejoices, daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all the heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord hath taken away thy judgments. Wow. You see, judging us would never correct us. So he took away all those judgments from off of us. Again, Jesus paid my judgment. It was taken off of me. And he forgave me. That was the answer. The answer was not judging me into oblivion. The answer was judging his son as a sacrifice and saving me. Now, I'm so looking forward to this time when he goes on and says, he hath cast out thine enemy, the king of Israel, even the Lord is in the midst of thee. Thou shalt not see evil anymore. No more evil. You won't see it. You won't think it. What a day that's going to be. Because, folks, I don't know about you, but I'm still dealing with stuff I was dealing with 20 years ago. You? There's junk that I'm still trying to sort through that I was fighting off and dealing with 20, 25 years back. Right? Like Paul, you think, wow, wretched man that I am. What's wrong with me? Right? And let me say this. I've been affected and changed by God. Amen? You too. I'm a new creation. And it's not that I camp on just the things that I haven't, you know, been able to overcome yet or haven't dealt with or whatever. It's not just that I look at those things and think, oh, you know, you just puke. Although I do that sometimes. I do look at all the things God has done in me and changed in me. And I'm grateful, I'm thankful. But listen to me. The Word of God, it affects me. But let me say this. It hasn't affected me enough. It has not affected me enough yet. Like the Apostle Paul said, writing to the Philippians, I'm not there yet. I haven't attained to this yet. I'm going that direction, but I'm not there. And here's the other part of this that really caught me when I read through this and studied through this. His word, okay, let me say that one statement again. The word affects me. It hasn't affected me enough. But the word of God is enough, isn't it? So if that's true and what I said earlier was true, then this is also true. The word is enough. I just haven't had enough of it. Well, you're a pastor. You should have enough of that. I haven't had enough of it. His word's enough. I just need more of it. Haven't had enough yet. One day, though, he's going to take away the judge. He's going to cast away the enemy. And there's not going to be evil in my sight anymore. Whew. Wow. I'm so looking forward to that. In that day, it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear thou not, and to Zion, let not thine hands be slack. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. What a great statement that is. The Lord is going to be so joyful over us. Now, get the picture. Jesus is the one who is joying over us and singing over us for joy. Why? Because we're now in this place where we're not seeing evil. We're not haughty and proud and arrogant and dumb. We're not doing things and seeing things and thinking things that are out of order. He's joying over us, but he's the one that made us that way. And why is he going to make us that way? Because he said he would. It's a promise. Because he loves us. And he's not leaving us in this condition. Amen. He's not leaving me like this. When you and I get to heaven, you're not going to be like you are now. And I'm going to say amen to that. And you're going to look at me and go, you're not the same either. I'm saying amen to that. Boy, the Lord has done great things in you. And we'll all rejoice. But he will do the singing over us. I want to hear that song. Whatever Jesus is singing over us, I want to hear that. It's going to be a joyful song. He's going to be singing over his own. Wow. And he says, I will gather them that are sorrowful for the solemn assembly who are of thee, to whom the reproach it was a burden in life. Those that have been reproached, those that have been hurt, burdened, those that have been sorrowful. And behold, at that time I will undo all that afflict thee. Now, that's a key for me. He's going to undo all my affliction, even though much of my affliction was self-afflicted. Much of what I go through is because I'm dumb and persistent and sinful and arrogant and haughty, as he described earlier. And the self-afflicted pain, he's going to undo all the affliction, even though I'm the one responsible for it. And I will save her that halteth and gather her that was driven out. And I will get them praise and fame in every land where they have been put to shame. Wow. So the Lord is saying, everything you had to go through on this earth in your life, I'm going to make it right. But whoa, Lord, we made it wrong. We did it wrong. And wouldn't it be enough to say, oh, Lord, thanks for just forgiving me. I mean, judgment wouldn't even correct me, but you forgave me. You cleansed me of sin and you took me to heaven. That's plenty. That's enough, isn't it? But that's not where he stops. He says, oh, no, I'm not finished yet. I'm actually going to take away everything that afflicted you in life and turn it around. And actually, if you went to a place of shame, I'm going to make sure you are elevated to a place of praise. I'm going to turn everything around for you that was wrong in your life. The book of Revelation says that he will wipe away every tear. Everything that afflicted me in life, he will say, no, I'm going to make it right. I'm going to make it right. Lord, you don't need to do that because you saved me. I'm such a dummy. I'm such a sinner. You did enough just saving me. No, I'm not done yet. I'm turning this whole thing around because that's who he is. At that time, I will bring you again, even in the time that I gather you, for I will make you a name and a praise among all people of the earth when I turn back your captivity before your eyes, saith the Lord. I'm going to take all that captivity. And he's speaking to Israel contextually, but he's speaking to all of us. I'm going to take all that affliction and all those things you were in bondage to and all that stuff that wreaked havoc in your life. Even though much of it you were a part of, I'm going to take that and I'm going to turn it around. I don't know about you. I've said this before, but this is for me the longing of my heart to see Christ, as Paul put it, not through a glass darkly, not through a veil, not superficially or through the veil of worldliness and earthiness, but clearly, face to face. I'm looking so forward to that. Because what this is telling me is exactly what I've known in my heart and in my spirit for a long time. And all I really want to hear, all I want to do is see him and let him go ahead and just touch me. The touch of Jesus. I just want to have him go come up and touch me. I want to see his face. I want to look into his eyes. And all I really want to hear, guys, listen, is it's okay. It's okay. I'm done at that point. I'm finished. I'm through, right? I'm a puddle on the floor, right? I'm an ink spot. I'm done. When Jesus says, and this is what this is saying, I got this. I've always had it. You're mine, and it's okay. Because I'm telling you, it's hard to grasp that all the shame that I've caused, all the shame I brought to him, that he will not only forgive it, as he has, but he will turn everything that I've suffered through because of that, and he will turn that around and make it right. Whew. Huge for me. I'm longing for that, aren't you? To have Jesus look at you and say, it's okay. It's okay. It's all right. I got it. I had you. Now come in. Enjoy what I prepare. I'm making everything right. What is that, a tear? Let me wipe that for you. Are you hurting because of... Let me take that shame now. Have you had a hard time in life? Let me make that right. Right now. Wow. Are you kidding me? See, we don't have a clue what heaven's going to be like. We don't have a clue what it's going to mean to meet Jesus Christ face to face that way. I can imagine it. I can sit back and ponder it and think it through and meditate on it. But when it comes right down to it, I don't have any idea what that's going to be like. That's why Paul, in the only description he could give of that, is it's joy unspeakable. Right? That's all he could say. What does that mean? I don't know, but you can't say it. I've always imagined it as seeing the Lord and then just, right? You can't talk, you can't say it, you're just like, right? That's a miracle for some of us that we won't say anything. It'll be joy unspeakable. I can't even talk. I'm just so overwhelmed. And Jesus said, hey, that is heaven, and that's worth investing in, because that is never going to diminish in value. Moths won't get in there and eat it. Thieves can't get in there and steal it, right? It never loses its value. So the moment he says, I got this, okay, it's okay. It's all right. That intensity, that meltdown that you have, so to speak, spiritually, that's going to be so intense, is going to be eternal. It's never going to go away. That intensity will be there. I mean, 10 zillion years later, we'll look over at you and you're still. What? What did he say to me? Right? The potency that he'll speak. You will never get over that. Talking about getting over it, you'll never get over that. Not that you would want to. That's one thing I don't ever want to get over. Right? The love of Christ. He loves us so much. Do you see it? Do you hear it? Do you see the heart of God here? Man, thank you, Lord. Makes you want to go to the table and just commune with him. Thank him. Praise him. Do it tonight. Be with him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your love, your grace, your mercy. I thank you, Lord, that the things that I just read through tonight, again, have just stirred my own heart, have blessed me, and just filled me with the rejoicing of my soul. Because you love me so much, and I don't deserve it. Can never earn that. But your grace is greater than our sin. And your love for us is demonstrated in this, that you would die for us. Couldn't correct us by judging us, but you could forgive us. And that's what you've done. So as we come to the table tonight, Lord, we meet with you. We remember it was your sacrifice. It was your work. And you have made all things beautiful in your time. And you will make us beautiful in your time. Someday, Lord, we're going to be like you. When we see you, Lord, we're going to be like you. Somehow you're going to pull that off. And we long for that. Thank you that we don't have to experience shame for eternity and experience the pain, even the pain we've produced in our own life. Thank you for that. So in this time when we come to the table, Lord, meet us here. We understand that this is to be a valuable thing for us. Really, the most valuable thing we could do is come to the table and remember what you've done. So may that be so for us, and be honored by this time, and meet with us and commune with us. May we refresh ourselves in the truth of your cross, refreshing ourselves in the truth of the blood and your body given for us. Meet us here, Lord. Refresh us and bless us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.